I'm Mike, one of the ministry staff here. Let's pray together and look at this important part of God's word. Father God, we pray now that you'd help us to understand your word and understanding it, to believe it and believing it to obey it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, when we come to the Bible, especially to Genesis, we easily come with our own questions, our own assumptions, and that's okay. That's especially, though, why we need to pause as we start. As we begin a new series, especially in Genesis, we need to remind ourselves to look first at the Bible's questions, at the Bible's assumptions, rather than our own. If we do that, then we'll be in a place to genuinely learn, genuinely benefit from what God is saying. For many people come to Genesis 1 with questions, especially about evolution and science, and it's important to say that they're not the key questions of the text. They're not irrelevant, but they are far enough away from the main thrust that we won't spend much time on them in our preaching. There are far more important questions to grapple with, more important questions for our lives, for our relationship with God and for the world, and so most of our focus will rightly be on those important questions. But if you have questions important for you that we don't touch on, please do email me or write those questions on a card. There are a bunch of cards in the pews there, and you could leave it in that letterbox at the back, and I'll try to get you an answer. Or you could come to the evening where we have a dedicated question time and ask your question there. That's a first introductory comment. A second is this. Today and through our series, I'll be drawing heavily on a new book called Biblical Critical Theory by Christopher Watkin. It was published late last year. It could be one of the more significant books of the last 30 years. It's an attempt to rewrite Augustine's City of God for our time. And if you want to follow up the ideas in the sermon or see where many of them came from, check it out, buy and explore this book. The first print run sold out very fast, so you can only get an online copy at the moment, but they are available. Enough introduction. Let's get to Genesis, which starts in chapter 1 with these words, in the beginning. It's a phrase that sets up the whole Bible. So from the very start, we're told that the universe has a beginning. Aristotle taught that stories have beginnings, middles, and ends. So if we have before us a beginning, it hints that we might have a story with a middle and an end yet to come. And so these three first words of the Bible hint that our whole world is an unfolding story, that we are in a story. And that's good. Stories have meaning. They have direction. They have purpose. And so right from the top is this encouraging pointer that you and I have a meaning and direction and purpose, that we're part of a bigger thing, a bigger good thing, and that's great. But there's an even bigger point in the first sentence of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The biggest point, and this is the biggest point of the whole sermon today, is that because the world had a beginning, God did not have to do this. He did not have to create. So the whole world comes to us as a gift, as a gratuity, as an overflow of God's love. You see this point more clearly still in our New Testament reading in Acts 17, where Paul said, "He, God, is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." He gives everyone everything. The point is, God didn't make the world because he was lonely. He didn't make us to cheer himself up or for a challenge or to have some servants. After all, he has been eternally Father, Son, and Spirit in relationship, sufficient in himself. And so he made the world purely out of love, as an extravagant gift. There was a beginning, which means God created all things as a gift in that beginning. Now, friends, modern philosophy doesn't accept this idea that everything is a gift. It will teach either an inhumane iron necessity or an inhumane iron chance. Christianity, by contrast, teaches that nothing in the world is necessary because the universe is not necessary. It teaches nothing in the world is chance, because every part of it has a purpose and that meaning and that existence comes to us as a gift. And so the core of the Christian doctrine of creation is not that the world came into being, but that it did not need to, that it is a gift. Let me say that again, that's very important. The core of the Christian doctrine of creation is not that the world came into being, but that it did not need to, that it is a gift. I love many things about the way my father brought me up. One of them is how, when I was young, he'd teach me various sports, you know, tennis, table tennis, chess, football, whatever, all sorts of things. But he'd often lose on purpose without telling me he was losing on purpose to encourage me. Did any of you have that kind of experience growing up? You can just kind of give me a nod if you can encourage me in that way. Just yes, a nod or two. Yeah, thank you. But so it was a kind of gift to encourage me. I sometimes think it might have been hard for him from time to time, as competitive as he is. Some of you would have seen that passed on to me. So I like both the fact that he spent time with me and that he did it all for my benefit. There's nothing to boast in it for me, of course, in winning those childhood games, except what a great father I have. And so it is with God's creation. We have nothing to boast in except what a great heavenly father we have, because everything we have has come to us as a gift. Now, this undermines lots of the thought and practice we see today. Many today will think that the business deals or some kind of negotiation and bargaining are the ultimate expression of human life. The wheeling and dealing of corporate life are the big time, according to the way some people think and act. But no, our deals, any kind of negotiation, public or private, they are not the world's bedrock. What deal can we strike with God when he gives us everything we have? No deal at all. The Bible's image of mankind, then, isn't of us signing contracts with the gods or with ultimate reality to get ahead. No, it's of us receiving everything we have from a generous God. And so it is giving and receiving that are ultimate in our world. You are most like God when you mow your sick neighbor's lawn out of love, not expecting anything in return. Far more than when you launch a hostile takeover bid that succeeds. If this principle is followed through, the poor, the weak, the aged are not cast aside because they have nothing to put on the table, nothing to offer in trade. The supremacy of the gift gives us the pattern for a compassionate society. And so part of the challenge is, what gift are you thinking of giving at the moment to somebody who can't even pay you back when you receive perhaps nothing in return? Those are the kinds of actions that will make you most like God, the God who gave you everything. What are you thinking of giving this week? You know, as we saw last week, the supremacy of God's gift is a way of saving us as well as creating us. So Romans 6:23 puts it this way: the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is a famous verse, and rightly so, because it emphasizes the gift of eternal life, the greatest gift that there is. And creation as gift is the biggest idea in this chapter, grounding the greatest gift that will ever be given, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to get to the other ideas in the passage, and there are many. And so we push forward, but don't forget that is the most important. Creation is a gift. The next big idea in the passage, though, is this: that if you put together a fundamental theory of reality, you need exactly two kinds of being: creator and creature, God and then everything else. God, then, is a totally different being from everything else. He's different from angels, humans, animals, rocks, you name it. For in the beginning, God created everything. He created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you're looking for an opposing view, the opposite view to this, you can find it in this quote from Carl Sagan. He's an astronomer and key figure in the American space program. He said, The cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. That's a view where there is just one kind of being, this world, and there's no creator outside it, there's just the cosmos. And so here's the choice to make. Either you have two kinds of being, creator and creature, as the Bible teaches, or you have just one kind of being in the universe, a view that's sometimes called monism, for the geeks out there, monism. Now, I'm not describing here the difference between atheism and theism, right? You could be a theist, that is, you could believe in different kinds of gods, and yet also believe there's just one kind of being in the world. So you might think like the ancient Greeks and Romans, that the gods exist in the same kind of way as mortals. Or you might be a monist who thinks capital N nature might be able to produce some great consciousness, some God in and through everything, evolved somehow like humans evolved, except an evolved God. That is, a God evolving with no creator God outside the universe directing things. That would be a very anti-Christian viewpoint, not creature and creator at all, yet it would be a theistic viewpoint. What are some of the implications here? It means there are no rivals to God. When Satan is called the God of this world, as the Bible calls him, it doesn't mean Satan's a rival God on the true God's level. It just means he has a certain power amongst the creatures. It means there's no halfway deity between God and us, like the demiurge in Platonic thought. It means God's not a leader of gods like him. He's not like Zeus, standing as the last survivor of a divine war that he might have lost. Or from the other direction, it means God is not just a bigger version of us. You go into some churches, you hear about a God who's been reshaped to sound very modern. Some churches have changed God's dispositions, his pronouns, his commands, to sound a whole lot like us in the 21st century. But no, we can't make God in our image. He fashioned us, not the other way around. And so, the third big point from this passage is that there are exactly two kinds of being in the world, creator and creature, God and everything else. We'll keep pushing through. There are many things to see here. The fourth thing to see, this is important, is that the bedrock reality of our world is peace. It's harmony. It's love. It's not war or discord or violence, because Genesis 1's description of our origin is not a fight. The remarkable thing about Genesis 1, as we saw it told in various ways at the start of church, is how ordered it all is. There's no antagonist. There's no enemy that God struggles to overcome. He simply speaks and it comes to be. The closest you get to an opponent to God is the formlessness and emptiness of the earth. Put this way, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. But these things, this formlessness, they don't battle. They are simply the canvas, the paint set that God himself had already created and now brings into order without opposition. The structure of the account, being just about the most structured and ordered that you find anywhere in the Bible, is put that way to show how orderly is the creation under God. You would have noticed as the chapter goes on, most of each verse repeats something that's already been said in previous verses. And God said, and it was so. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Press repeat. And there you have Genesis 1. And you see, the first day has all those elements, doesn't it? And God said, let there be light. And there was light. That's the version of, and it was so. And God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. The whole chapter, then, is very ordered, showing the order in our world, achieved just as intended, without struggle. So notice that this is very different from lots of accounts of influential origin stories, both ancient and modern. In Hesiod's Theogony, that's about 700 BC, our world is birthed from the dead body parts of gods after horrific divine battles. Or in modern accounts, Marxism teaches that class struggle is the starting point to explain who we are. To understand our world according to Marxists, you've got to start with a battle. Or in Thomas Hobbes' account of the world, which is very influential in political philosophy, he talks of our state of nature, our fundamental state, being a war of all against all. But that's not the Bible's origin story, to start with a battle, to start with a war. It is true, there is much battle in our world, but it's not fundamental. That's what we're being taught here. It's not the universe's bedrock. And that's great news. Hear it as great news, because if you're a peacemaker, if you're someone who brings people together, you're not just whistling in the wind. You're calling our universe back to its fundamental fabric. You know, Christians, we can say along with Jesus, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. We know fighting won't endure in the end, in part because it wasn't there in the beginning. It's not the world's most fundamental state. You know, I touch football. I play on Monday nights. I hang out with a lot of Air Force men and women. Some of you heard me say before that in the Australian Defence Force, the number one cause of injury is touch football, which I still find remarkable. But I've learnt through talking to these Air Force men and women that there are just three bases in Australia that focus hard on surveillance. And one of them is here in Adelaide. So a couple of my team members in touch football, they're surveillance officers. They use radar and other tools to scan for threats to Australia. But I learnt that they're not on any one job for too long, rarely longer than 1 hour for any one kind of surveillance, because it's too hard to concentrate for that long. Isn't it great to know that this kind of vigilance against threats, this possibility of war, is not core to the universe? It can be overcome, therefore. And indeed, it will be overcome. It has been overcome through Jesus' victory. And the implications of that are just being borne to bear. We know it will not go on forever, all of these fighting and fights we keep seeing. And so we can't keep working to reconcile, knowing that it is possible. We don't have to give up on Indigenous reconciliation or reconciliation with each other, and most importantly, our own reconciliation with God through Jesus. The war was not there in the beginning, and it won't be there at the end. Isn't that great news? Friends, we've got time for one last point. Fifth and finally for today, notice how God is described in this passage as the supreme speaker, not the supreme thinker. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And this refrain goes on, God said, God said, God said, verse 6, verse 9, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, verse 29. And we see, and it was so, God said, and it was so, verse 7, verse 9, verse 11, verse 15, verse 24. God created by speaking. He spoke and it was so. He didn't create, we're told here, by thinking. And that's an important difference, because speaking is social, but thinking is private. So in the very way God created the world, he made our world to be a social place. Now that's different from Plato and Aristotle and therefore from lots of Western philosophy, just a lot of the way people think, therefore, in our world. Aristotle's supreme being was thought thinking itself. Plato talks in depth about these things he calls forms, which undergird and uphold all things, but those forms are ideas, they're not words. And so those philosophers emphasize God's thought over God's speaking, unlike the Bible. It's not that God doesn't think, of course, but it is that he created our world by speaking, by public speaking. And so our world has fused into it the importance of public speech. Public speech, it implies community, it implies relationship. These are valuable in part because of the way God made the world. And so you're doing a more fundamental thing when you speak to people than when you stay in your room by yourself. Here are some grounds to say to yourself and to others, especially if you're an introvert like me, you need to get out of your room. You need to get off your device and talk to some people and interact. Don't turn yourself into a hermit, right? As you get older, this gets tempting, especially for certain kinds of people, because let's face it, people can be difficult, right? This is an encouragement not to be a mystic or a pure contemplator like in some Eastern religions. For that's not the way the universe was made. It's not what it is at its core. Rather, we're encouraged to keep interacting, to keep speaking to people as they go by, keep being friendly and communicating with our words, to keep working on being a good communicator, because we can do more good in that way. To be a words person, even if it's hard work for you, that's part of the challenge that we see in the way the universe was made. And it's why, in part, we'll keep having sermons here. We'll keep trying to speak God's words after him. We'll keep reading God's word as it's written in the Bible. We'll keep talking with God in prayer, publicly out loud as well as privately. We'll keep singing his praises publicly, because this communication, even this public communication, is fundamental to the world and our salvation and our relationship with God. Why is all that so? Because the fabric of the universe is social, because God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. That's why Jesus himself is called the Word in John 1. John 1 doesn't say the thought became flesh and dwell among us, but the Word. Because God speaks his love. He wants us to know that he loves us, which he does most of all clearly in Jesus. So that God's greatest communication is that he sent his son to die for you and for me, to take the penalty and the shame that we all deserved. That's how much he gave and how much he wants us to know. He wants to speak above all that message, the greatest communication of his love. Do you believe all of that? Do you see how profound the first five verses of Genesis are? I was going to try to preach the whole of the first chapter, but no. There's just too much here. We've run out of time. There's much more I haven't covered, even in these five verses. I left out some of the more esoteric stuff. If you want to grab a copy of Biblical Critical Theory, you can find out more about what this means for facts versus values, subjects versus objects, the grounding for beauty and art, language's relation to reality, and more. We'll continue in this feast next week as we continue in chapter 1. But today, what have we seen? We've seen we're part of a story, that the whole universe is a gift, that there are exactly two kinds of being in the world, that the bedrock of our universe is peace, and that God is the supreme speaker. What a great God we have. Why don't we pray? Our Father God, we thank you for who you are. And in particular, we thank you now for your creation. We thank you for this gift we've received of our existence and all these great things we see around us. We sometimes aren't thankful, Father, so help us with that. Help us to respond to your great generosity to us in ways that please you, as we then seek to serve others as well. Father, you know where we're struggling at the moment. Help us in these things. We know you can, because you're such a great giver. And so we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.